Oh, the presence of Jesus. What a strange phenomenon that we could actually be in the presence of God in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus turns to those that began following him and he says, "Come, stay with me." Wow, the Creator wants me to spend a little time with him over at his pad. What a great thought that is. As we pick up in this particular section, we read that Jesus was having dinner over at Lazarus' house. And in case we had forgotten, this is the guy who he raised from the dead. And he was dining with them, dining with God in the flesh, Emmanuel. John, it tells us, leaned against him and felt that comfortable with the Creator of the universe that he would lean against him. The presence of God. If you and I were to feel the presence of God, what would it cause us to do? And John tells us within this particular book that it will cause you to embrace him. There will be this strong draw to hug him, to sacrificially give to him. And we see Mary within the context, breaking the oil and anointing him and embracing this moment with him. There is a relationship with God, and that's what faith is about, isn't it? If you truly believe, you will embrace him. John chapter 1 says, "But as many as received him." There's that intense embracing. And we see this with Mary. Because he is valued to her. Oh, well, if you knew who he really was, would we not all embrace him? That who is worthy of all. The angels in heaven cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." We not only embrace him, but the passage begins to reveal that we are drawn to his works. So the ones that are truly redeemed embrace Jesus Christ. They can't help. I was thinking of these songs that we're singing. I can't help but tear up every time I sing songs like that. I love Jesus. But you know, we're also drawn to his works. The redeemed, those who the Lord has changed. Look, Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and you hear the multitudes are coming in. We got to see this. And it's one of the reasons why we gather together. I can just hardly wait to see what God has done in your life. I got to see this. And we rejoice in seeing the works of God. We enjoy being with the body of Christ. Look what God has done in this life. Look what he's done in this life. And the testimonials. Wow. You believe? Scripture says that you'll want to be with the other believers. That you'll be drawn to them. And we see this phenomenon also happening within the text. But as you come into the presence of God, there's going to be a joy. A joy that seems to go beyond all of our circumstances and all of the problems of the day. And the joy begins to well up inside of us that we're in the presence of salvation. And it's something that just can't be held back. The joy begins to grow stronger. And all of a sudden, the cares of the world and the days just seem to wane. And the glory of the moment of his salvation begins to excite us. Scripture tells us that we're in the context of the feast. In case we haven't known this, he repeated over and over again. It is the feast of the Passover. It's the feast of the Passover, the time of the feast of the Passover. He then goes on and he says 6 days before the Passover. He wants us to know that it's the time of a feast. As we come to verse 12, it starts off and it says, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast." Once again, wanting us to know that we're at a feast. Feast, by its very definition, is a time of celebration. It's a time of excitement. There were three major feasts with the Jews, the feast of Passover, the feast of Pentecost, and the feast of Tabernacles. Each was a celebration of something particular. It focused on something individual. Passover was a celebration of God's salvation. God's salvation. That the Passover angel, the death angel, literally passed over them if the blood was on the lintels and on the doorpost. That God would rescue them, save them. Oh, the God of salvation. Proclaimed at the Passover. What a great time of celebration that was. Pentecost, the blessings of God, promised blessings, His bounty, His prosperity to us. And then the last, but certainly not least, the great celebration of the tabernacles. God tabernacling with us. God abiding with us. Oh, the celebration of the day in which God would abide with us. All great reasons to celebrate. In fact, as you read in Exodus chapter 12, as it begins to describe some of the things that are to be done during the Passover, we read of not only celebratory things, but gracious things that are done. I mean, if there's a poor family in your midst, then divide the lamb with them. Be hospitable and kind to one another. It's a time of, I mean, you think of Christmas, and it should be a time of goodwill. It should be a time of celebration. It's a feast that we have of sorts. And we trust that people are thinking along those lines. Well, that's what a feast should be, right? In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, it's not only a time of celebration and salvation, but in chapter 12, in Exodus verse 24, it's a time of families reuniting and coming together and children asking questions. What does this mean, these things that we're doing? Scripture also tells us it's a time of hospitality, and if you know a stranger and his desire is to submit to God's authority and to come in and worship with you, then don't hold him back, bring him in. It's a magnanimous time. It's a time of plenty. It's a time of praise. God has blessed us, and it's one of the reasons why they're all attached to feast, ingathering, harvest, because it demonstrated God's blessing and God's bounty upon them. Therefore, celebrate. God has good things for you. He came to save. He came to give you prosperity, and He came to abide with you. Let's celebrate Him. I mean, there should be joy every time the feast happens. Jesus comes to the feast in John chapter 2, and what does he find? He doesn't find joy, he finds exploitation. He finds the temple being run by merchants, people that are exploiting the others, the weak, the poor. And instead of a time of magnanimous benefit to those that are poor, it's a time of taking and using. This is not a time of rejoicing. And Jesus turns over the tables. John chapter 2. In John chapter 5, we read that there's another feast. Another feast. Well, a time of celebration, a time of bounty, a time in which we see the Lord has blessed greatly, right? Oh, no. Jesus comes to the feast and he finds the blind. Not just a few. Multitudes. A blind, of the lame, of the sick, laying all around. What's happened? This is a time of feast, a time of celebration of God's goodness to our nation. Why are we in this condition? You would think we'd take a hint. Chapter 6, another feast. Chapter 6, another feast. And what do you think Jesus finds? Multitudes of people that are hungry. And so he feeds the 5,000. You know the text. That was at the time of the feast. A time in which there should be grand celebration, plenty to go around, and yet Jesus has to feed the multitudes. You go a little bit further in John chapter 7 and verse 12, and there's another feast. It's the Feast of the Tabernacle, the Feast of God abiding with them. Happy day. God is with us. Jesus is even with them in the midst of the feast as he stands up and he says, I'm going to give you living water. And what do you hear the multitude saying? Well, Scripture tells us in John chapter 7 that the multitudes were grumbling and complaining. That doesn't sound like a feast. That doesn't sound like a good time. What's the purpose of the feast? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 12 through 16 tells us that God gives a promise to His nation. The promise is, if you'll listen, if you'll keep and do what I say, I'll quote it. I will bless you above all peoples. I will remove from you all sickness and all disease. Do you think the people have been following the commands of God? Do you think they've been loving Him with all of their hearts? Absolutely not. Jesus comes to earth, and what does He find? He finds the people that have been rebelling. And this is the price that they paid. And yet the compassion of God moves around them and among them, and He says, let me help you. Everything I've been telling you is just for your blessing. Let me help you. The Savior is here. I've been wanting to reach out to you all along. Let's rejoice together. The presence of Christ begins to be being felt. And He comes within the household of Lazarus, and He raises this man from the dead. Raises him from the dead. And people begin to come in just to see Lazarus. Let me see this guy. What is this about? And they're drawn. It says multitudes are coming in. Multitudes are coming in to see Lazarus. Do you know what's happening? Somehow, in some way, for the first time ever, there seems to be a real connection between the celebratory sign of the feast and the reality and the cause for which it's displayed. Hope of salvation. For the first time, these people seem to be energized. God has somehow resurrected out of dead orthodoxy an excitement about this feast. You mean He is going to save us? He is going to save us. And the energy that begins to stir with the multitudes, it just can't be held back. I mean, they're feeling for the first time, I think He really can do this. I think there's somebody that's really going to rescue us. That's going to save us from all of our problems and all of our fears. Somebody can do this because He raised this guy from the dead. I think He can do it. And they begin gathering. Can you just see the picture? I mean, John is telling us why the great a lot of the other Gospels we read that the multitudes are then shouting these things, but we go, why? How did all these multitudes come about? And we understand that it came from a little house that was ministering to the poor and impoverished. And God rescues the one that had been serving, the one that was beloved in the community. And now the multitudes are going, wow, this has got to be real. And there's a connection. So many times we come to church and it doesn't seem like there's any connection. We do the things that we normally do, but is there connection? Is there within your heart a whelming up inside and you go, He does save? Well, verse 12 reads this way. On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they began to take the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet Him. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40 tells us that one of the ways in which the Feast of the Tabernacles, which this is the Feast of the Passover, but the Feast of the Tabernacles is celebrated is the waving of palm branches. The very palm branches that they were to build their tabernacles are their dwelling places, as they would be strangers and aliens on this earth for the reason of abiding with Him. It's literally the statement, by the way, the celebration of tabernacles is literally the statement of God's people that says, I would rather be in a tent and be next to Jesus than to have a great castle. And so they have the palm branches, the lean-tos, and they wave them and they say, I'd rather be with you. I'd rather be a stranger on this earth and be a vagabond that abides with you. And this is what Abraham says, isn't it? This is what Moses said when he followed the Lord. And it was a great celebration. Oh, it's not just mere irony that this is happening. Scripture is telling us that the people are proclaiming, we want to stay with you in this act. We want to tabernacle. And we're seeing literally the feast even come together, all of them coming together at this moment. The great excitement over his salvation and the great excitement about the fact that he might stay with us now. He may begin his kingdom. And the celebration begins to happen. A celebration which brings everything together and all people together. And the multitudes were waving their branches. And what were they crying out? Well, Scripture tells us that they're crying out a particular psalm. And we're going to look at that as we go. Psalm chapter 118. It says, they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. He's here. What a great thing that was. Hosanna, what does that mean? Save us! Do you understand that the energy of salvation, it now has become real? I think he can save us. There's a guy, and right walking right next to you when you're saying, save us, is Lazarus. He can do it, right? Oh yeah, he can do it. And you're walking down the road together and you're crying out, you save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This has to be a God thing. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 118. Psalm 118 is nestled between the shortest chapter of Psalms and the longest chapter of Psalms. 117 is the shortest, 119 is the longest. Psalm 118 reads, well, actually, they're songs, aren't they? They're sung. Most theologians agree that the very song that Jesus sung on the night that he was to be crucified, the night before, was that Psalm 118. That when it says they came together and they sang a hymn, this is a Passover song. A Passover song. And it is out of this Passover song, which was clearly on the lips of the Jews at this time, over the Passover feast, that they began crying out, as Jesus begins marching down, and out of this psalm they cry out the very words of Psalm 118, save us! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you read with me in Psalm 118, it starts off this way. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Not a strange phrase to the psalm, is it? For his loving kindness is everlasting. The next point is God, I believe, crying out to his people. Do you understand how much I love you? Do you understand how much I care for you? My people, say with me, let me hear it from your lips. I know God's loving kindness is from everlasting. Say it. Why are we so stubborn about saying that to the Lord? I'm reminded of the many prayers that I send upwards towards heaven. And so many times I, in my prayer, with not once saying, I love him, or thank you for loving me so much. And that's really what he wants to hear. Israel, tell me. Say it. Your loving kindness is from everlasting. Look at the next one. My leaders, those who I have put as priests, say it, would you? Your loving kindness is from everlasting. Now we know, according to the context of John 12, that the leaders have really devised a plan to kill him. And yet the psalm, this very song, they have been singing during this time of the Passover. And it's as if God is saying, would you just realize how much I love you? He came into his own received him not. And then he turns in verse 4. well then, let whoever will call upon the name of the Lord be saved. He came unto his own received him not, but as many as would receive him, to them he gave the power. Oh, let those who fear him say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in the rulers and the princes and those that are in authority at this time, because they're all seeking to kill me. But I'm going to trust in the Lord. And I know I don't like what I'm doing, but I'm going to trust in Him. And the great psalm begins to reveal the faithfulness of Christ and His desire to proclaim deliverance even in the midst of all coming against Him. In fact, you read in verse 10, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They have surrounded me. Yes, they have surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They have surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire of the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You have pushed me violently, and I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength, my song, and He has become my salvation. Now what do you begin to hear? Well, you know, in the presence of God, you just can't help but feel salvation. It's just salvation all around Jesus Christ. His very name means Savior. Jesus means Savior. So I can't help but feel saved and safe and secure from all alarms, as the hymn gives. A sound of joyful shouting. And salvation is beginning to be heard. Can you just hear it? I don't know where you are in the villages, but now you're hearing this marching of people, and there's, what are they so happy about? Well, it is the feast. I know, but they haven't done this before. They've never been this happy before. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I will live. Do you think some of the people are actually saying that while they're marching? We shall not die. We shall live. Had not Jesus just said at Lazarus' tomb, even if you die, you'll live again. Do you believe this? And they're going, we believe it, as they're marching. Tell of the works of the Lord. Look at Lazarus. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And can't you just see the gates of Jerusalem opening up as Jesus is coming? I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord, for this is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to Thee, for Thou hast answered me, and Thou hast become, once again, what is the key word? Salvation to me. The stone which the builders, the leaders, the teachers of our generation have rejected, this is the one that is worthy and stable and sure and true, the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. You remember singing that song? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You know what it's talking about? The day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, and this is the word Hosanna, by the way. O Lord, save us. We beseech you. Save us. Send prosperity to us. And Hosanna can mean both to save and bring prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. And isn't that what John has been proclaiming all through the gospel? The light has come into the world. And now the people are singing on the Passover, He has given us light. Verse 27. bind the festival sacrifice with cords. These people are celebrating salvation. They are energized for the first time in their life. They realize that this is true. This can actually happen. This isn't just some event that we've been traditionally performing year after year. This is actually a reality. I think this is going to happen. And the excitement and the electrifying genre that is just surrounding all of this is just intense. Little did they know that it will all come at the expense of their king being bound to the sacrifice. They're marching their king in as the lamb that's going to be slain. But don't just stop there. And if you think about it, these two words really don't go together. I oftentimes read them together. Festival, sacrifice. Just don't really go together to me. We'll put it another way. The festival, slaughter. They don't go together, see? And yet, the graciousness of God has brought them together. And it says, look at the phrase here. Bind the festival sacrifice, the sacrifice that you and I are rejoicing over. Bind it. To what? Look at the phrase. With cords to the horns of the altar. Horns, that's a place of power. The place of sacrifice is going to be the place of power. All authority is given to this one. This one who will sacrifice his life will be given all power. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess to this one who we joyfully come and bring as a sacrifice. Thou art my God. I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God. I will extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You don't believe it? His loving kindness is from everlasting. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and 27 tells us that Jesus sang this hymn with his disciples. He turns to them in the chapter and he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which I've given and poured out for the forgiveness of the sins of many. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives. A wonderful song to sing, isn't it? We go back to John, and not only is this a great energy, but Jesus does something. And if you pick up with me in chapter 12, and we find Jesus then making a strategic move, it's not as if Jesus couldn't find something else to ride on, it's that he purposefully found a donkey. He had had this planned, and if you pick up with me now in verse 14, we'll read it this way. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. A little anticlimactic. Your king is coming on a donkey, seated on a donkey's colt. You know, as you read Zechariah, you begin to realize that God has a great zeal for his people. He states this throughout the book. He says, I'm very zealous for you. In chapter 8, very strongly. I'm intensely zealous for you. I've come to save you, and though you're willing to settle for second best, I'm going to raise you up on the mountain with me, and we're going to get there. And it's one of the great themes of the book of Zechariah. In chapter 9 of that particular book, He begins to share all the things that he's going to do for Israel. Let me just read them for you. It's a great list. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 4, he says this, I'm going to dispossess all your enemies. In chapter 9, verse 10, I'm going to bring peace in your nation and peace over all the earth, and I'll reign over all. He tells him in chapter 9, verse 11, I'm going to set your prisoners free, and in chapter 9, verse 12, I'm going to restore double to you. And by the way, it's in this context, chapter 9, verse 9. He will come humble and mounted on a donkey. Now let me get this straight. Mounted on a donkey, you're going to dispossess my enemies. You're going to bring peace over all the earth. You're going to set the prisoners free, and you're going to give me double, right?
Right.
I mean, you can't help but say this is not only unconventional, it's unimaginable that something could be produced through this venue. How is it that this is the way that it's going to come? Why would Jesus take an animal that is understood as a beast of burden and cause that animal to be the symbol by which he's exalted? Why would that be true? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who is it, do you think, that's exalting Jesus at this moment? Do you think it's the broken? Do you think it's those that have been healed by him? Who do you think's elevating him at this moment? Who do you think's picking him up? Where do you think victory is being proclaimed from? For those that have hurt much, have suffered much, love much. And we see the multitudes gathering together and lifting the Son of God up with great joy and a sense of promise of salvation. These things, it says in verse 16, the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him, and when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing witness of him. You actually have, by the way, two multitudes. One of the multitudes that had actually been with Jesus as he had called Lazarus from the dead, and now the other multitude who had come up to the feast to celebrate, and they're now getting together. And the multitude that had been with Jesus, in which he called Lazarus from the dead, are now turning to the multitude that had come to the feast, and they're saying, he's raised him from the dead. If you read, that's exactly what's happening, verse 17. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead are bearing him witness. It's active imperative, by the way, which is inferring that this is of their own volition. They're doing this because they want to. Nobody put a gun to their head. Nobody said, you have to come to church on Sunday. Nobody said, you have to do these kind of things. They just did it. By the way, that's what testimony is about. It's out of the abundance of your heart, a great desire. And so the multitude who were with him proclaimed witness. And verse 18, for this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. The last phrase here in verse 19 is, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. You know, the only thing the world can do is criticize each other. It's very frustrating to them that God is rescuing the world, that they're not the ones that are being depended on, that they're not the center of affection, the center of the stage, that they're not being glorified. It's very frustrating. It's very frustrating to them that they see that all of their efforts are coming to naught. Their desire clearly is not for one another, but is selfish, and we see that all the way from Judas down to the chief of priests. The Pharisees therefore said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. They actually use a phrase in the Greek which refers to the fact that their efforts are useless and that they are worthless. They're turning to one another. I'd love to be in this conversation just to watch them. You're worthless. You know that. You're worthless. You know how worthless you are? You haven't done anything. Well, you haven't done anything either. And, you know, the bottom line is none of them have done anything. Because if you don't glorify God, nothing is done. Our life is a waste. If we have not elevated the Son who created all things, if we have not glorified his name, if we have not proclaimed his name, then it's a waste of time. The passage is taken well, and I want us to focus in particular in verse 16, that the phrase is these things that were happening at this moment. The disciples couldn't clearly fathom all that was going on. This is a prophecy of Scripture. This is the Messiah. He's going to save us. It just wasn't all clicking. And it said something has to happen. God has to be glorified. Christ has to be glorified first. Glorified is one of those strange words. You know, you try to define them and just, man, what exactly does that mean? Its exact translation almost always come back to the term weight. Like heavy weight. To be weighty. The inference is very clear that something is important, has a lot of weight to it, has a lot of worth, has a lot of value. When God glorifies something, it's literally His stamp saying, this is significant, you better pay attention to this. This is the point. And God glorified His Son. He gave Him a name above every name. We know that. He exalted Him above all. The question is, why? And the answer is, above all things that God was to glorify, it was going to be His salvation. Of all things that God was going to glorify, to be above all things, to make decisions above all things, it was going to be His loving kindness. That He was going to elevate that to the highest throne so that everything, all powers, all authorities would have to submit to loving kindness, to grace, to truth. And so Jesus tells His disciples, and He begins to pray the prayer in John 17, and He says, now is the time that you're going to be glorified. And where does He go? Right to the cross. The cross begins to reveal a glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And if you don't see the glory of I love you from that cross, then you're missing the glory of God. Christ has explained Him. God so loved the world, and He reveals that glory on the cross. The passage also reminds us that this is a divine act, that God has to do the glorifying. We go, well, how do we know that we're worshiping the right one? I mean, you know, there are so many gods out there, so many religions. How do we know that Jesus is the right one? Because He was glorified. You go, well, okay, He was glorified. No, no, He was glorified. And it made a difference in the hearts of His disciples. They remembered Him. You go, oh, okay, they remembered Him, and then they died. No, no, then they remembered Him. All right, so the second generation. No, no. Then they remembered Him. The evidence of God saying this is significant, the evidence of God's work in the glorification of His Son is seen through His church proclaiming, I love Him. We have a song, Oh, How I Love Jesus. You ever heard that song? Oh, how I love Jesus. You know what? I've never heard this song. Oh, how I love Caesar Augustus. Oh, how I love Caesar. Have you ever heard that? You think of the tomb of Christ. The tomb of God, Christ, it's empty. And the great tombs of the pyramids. People go and look at the great pyramids and they go, wow, that's a big tomb. But they won't say, that tomb just fills my soul with hope. It doesn't. There's nothing about the tomb that fills you with hope. That's a great tomb. It's a great edifice. It's man trying to build significance. It's man at his best saying, this is significant. And the world goes, I'm not getting it. Christ goes to this empty tomb and we go, wow, I'm there. And He goes, evidence glorified of God. Man tries to show his significance by conquering all nations, and we have Alexander the Great and his great army. But you know, no one embraces Alexander the Great and his great army. They embrace the power of the cross. The cross. It's like a donkey. Who would think that the great power would come from a cross? It is the power of God. Paul says, I'm going to preach nothing but Christ crucified. And we embrace it. God's people not only embrace these things that remind them of what Christ has done, but they embrace Him. And they embrace all of His works even today. There is no faith like that. The evidence of God glorifying His own is that He's remembered, as if it's today, in the hearts of people. And people today are embracing Jesus, as Mary did. People are today are gathering together saying, I can't get enough testimonies. Let me hear another one. Not the testimonies of the pyramids. Not the testimony of Alexander the Great. But the testimony of Jesus. A carpenter's son. Who ventured no further than 70-mile radius. Who did nothing conceivably that powerful to the world. And yet, knees bow before Him. Kingdoms praise Him. Do you think He has a stamp, the seal of approval upon Him? Acts chapter 17, Paul writes and he says this. He says, I know you have a hard time knowing which God to worship. He's in Athens and he talks about all the gods, all the temples that are out there. He said, but let me tell you the mark that you're looking for. God has put a mark on the one. And he said, this is the mark. It's the one he raised from the dead. And with that one mark, there is no mistake. There is no one like him. It sets him apart above all others. And every time the presence of Christ is felt, I can't help but cry out, save me. Save me. There's a rejoicing that takes place. All fears begin to wane when the presence of Christ is felt. Why? Because he's been glorified. And even today, we celebrate that name. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Let's come before the Lord. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us that embraced us on this very special occasion, but embraces us even today. Father, we give you thanks that you have glorified of all the grand attributes of the heavens. You have glorified salvation, love, kindness, compassion, mercy, and righteousness, and you brought them all together on that cross. We believe that this is highly exalted by you. For you did not abandon his soul to undergo decay, but you brought him up from the dead to live eternally and to give life to all. We cannot help but feel in your presence that there is salvation. You have somehow electrified this word to not be just words on a page, but something that transforms life. And we sense a grand connection with it all, that it's for us today. We shall not die, we shall live. Life will have purpose. You have given us hope. And we have a confident expectation about tomorrow, in spite of all of the looming difficulties that surround us. We are encouraged as we come into the presence Jesus. Dearly beloved, salvation in Christ is not just to be saved out of a fire, but it is to be brought into a place of great freedom and great joy and great abundance every single day. And because God has glorified him, he is in the minds and hearts of his people today, as he was with the disciples. For he is worthy. Do you hear the voice of God? He is worthy. Oh, there's just something in your heart that rings true. He's the most valuable one. He is the chief. He is the source of stability. He's a source of comfort. Even though the builders rejected him. You know that in your heart. So put all of your trust in him. I don't know what difficulties you're going through. I don't know what sorrows you have. I'm sure that all the multitudes that were surrounding him, not all of them had been healed yet. Some were still limping as they were walking. Some were holding on to somebody else as they were blind. But they could hear, "Save us." And for the first time in their lives, they believed it. You believe it? Come to Jesus. You pray a sunny place.
Your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. And now your burden's lifted, carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus.
Please rise and sing the final chorus.
And when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus and live.
We celebrate Jesus today. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for your loving kindness, for the very celebration that we were crying out for. You knew it. was going to cost your life. And you danced with us as we rejoiced down the streets. Truly, there is no one like you. We give our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.